I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11, and if you are new with us this morning, we are currently in a sermon series where we're working our way through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, section by section, and this morning we'll be taking a look at this passage about the church in Antioch, which is found in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It is like a hammer which breaks rocks, as the prophet Jeremiah says. And Lord, we desire to know your word and to apply your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do that and that you would take away anything that would prevent us from hearing you speaking to us this morning. Lord, our ears are too often deaf and our hearts are too often hard, and so we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our ears this morning so that we might not only hear your word but apply it obediently and with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, I was at the dentist, and I was having my teeth cleaned, and the dental hygienist asked me what I did for a living. Of course, they always want to talk to you, right? While you've got your mouth. She asked me what I did for a living. So I told her I was a pastor, and the first question she asked me after that was, what church did I pastor? And I told her the name of our church, and then the next question she asked was, so is that a Christian church? And I was really tempted at that point to say something about how we believed in aliens and we're, you know, Scientologists or something like that. But, you know, that's just the side of me that likes to pull pranks. But no, I didn't say that. I said, yes, we are a Christian church. But the thing that stuck in my head at that moment that I began to wonder about for the rest of the appointment, and I'm still wondering about it today, was I wonder what she means when she says the word Christian. She asked, is your church a Christian church? And I wonder what concept did she have in her mind when she said the word Christian? Because I know what I mean when I say the word Christian, and I know that I think Christians are people who worship the God of the Bible and believe in God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, and who follow Jesus Christ and seek to be obedient to Him in every aspect of life, and I could go on and on. And I know what I mean when I say what it means to be a Christian, but I recognize that that word, Christian, has become very nebulous, and it means many different things to many different people in our world today. That confusion has arisen in part because of the existence of many different, what we might call pseudo-Christian groups that exist, particularly in the United States. And let me give you just a few examples of different groups that I think have really muddied the waters and have caused a lot of confusion about what do we even mean when we say the word Christian. So first of all, there are those that we might call cultural Christians. Cultural Christians are people who believe that just living in a certain land or place makes you a Christian. So for a lot of U.S. history, national identity and religious identity have kind of been conflated, and so there are many people assume that, well, I live in America, doesn't that make me a Christian? I mean, we have the words "In God We Trust" on the money, and there's something about God and the Pledge of Allegiance, so everybody lives here, that must make me a Christian, right? Wrong. I think we all know that just living in a particular place doesn't magically make you a Christian. Just like if you went and stood on the middle of a football field, it doesn't make you a football player. I mean, just living in a certain location does not make one a Christian. And so this idea, though, of cultural Christianity has persisted, and that causes a lot of confusion as to what it means to be a Christian. Closely related to that, there are also the group that we might call nominal Christians. Nominal Christians are Christians who are Christian in name only. That's what it means to be nominal. It means to be something in name only. And these are folks who, on a national survey, would identify as Christians. If they were asked for their religious affiliation, they would check the box that said, "I'm a Christian." But in virtually every other area of life, would not have anything distinctive that would let you know that they were Christian. They don't attend church, except maybe rarely, but probably not at all. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't actually have any distinctive practices that would distinguish them as a follower of Jesus. And that's what we would call a nominal Christian, someone who's Christian in name only. And this causes a lot of confusion, because when a non-believer sees someone who says, "I'm a Christian," but doesn't have any distinct practices or way of life that would set them apart from someone who's not a believer, that's extremely confusing then. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Nominal Christians. There's another group I could add to the list, and that's what we might call progressive Christians. And that's a term I didn't come up with, but there are some people who have been adopting this term. It's been called many different things over the years. Progressive Christians are those who identify with Christianity and would say, "Yes, I am a Christian," but who have radically reinterpreted traditional Christian doctrine, beliefs, and practices in such a way as to adapt them to the changing culture. So progressive Christians typically would say, "Well, I don't believe that the Bible is authoritative and infallible. Yes, it's a good book. It's a good guide for my life, but I don't believe it's infallible or authoritative, and I believe we can reinterpret the Bible to fit with today's culture and our changing norms." Progressive Christians would say, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I believe he is a way to God, but not necessarily the way to God. And there are many paths that lead to God. There are many roads up the mountain, so to speak." Progressive Christians would say, "Well, I don't believe human beings are inherently sinful and in need of a Savior, but deep down, I think that we're basically good. And our problem is not that we need a Savior, but we need an example to follow." And so oftentimes in progressive Christianity, Jesus becomes less of a Savior and more or less just a good man who is good to follow in our lives. Now, the question I would ask about all this is this really Christianity? Because when you reinterpret Christian beliefs and practices in such a way that they mean nothing like what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, the question is this really Christianity, or is this a new religion altogether? And I would say it's a different religion altogether. But all of these different groups and different pseudo-Christian ideas have led to an extreme amount of confusion about what does it even mean when we say the word Christian? And I want to explore that question this morning. What is a Christian? In Acts chapter 11, we are told that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. This is the first time this term, Christian, comes up. So the question is, why were they called this? Where did this name come from? What caused this title to come about? And what does it mean for us today if we're going to call ourselves Christians? These are important questions. First thing to notice is that Jesus' followers were called by many other different titles in the New Testament before they were called Christians. What were some of the other titles for Jesus' followers in the New Testament? Let me point out several to you. First, they were called disciples. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Or we could look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, which says, "In those days the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem." Disciples. To be a disciple is to be a student. It means student or learner. And Jewish rabbis all had disciples. They had people that would learn from them. So when we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, what we're saying is we seek to follow his word and follow his life and obey his commands. The Christians were called disciples in the early days. What else were they called? They were also called believers. Acts chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Or, to give you one other example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." Why were Christians called believers? Well, because they believed in something and in someone. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. They were believers in his word and in the Holy Scriptures. And so to be a Christian today means to believe those things. This is part of the problem with nominalism. It's not enough to just check off a box if you don't actually believe the things that you say that you ascribe to. They were called believers. Another third title, they were called brothers. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Or in 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." That word is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And often, it actually doesn't refer just to men, it refers to women also. It's sort of like saying brothers and sisters. It's referring to the whole church. And what it's pointing to is the reality that when a person is in Christ, they are part of one spiritual family, which is why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is one of the ways that these Jesus followers were described. A fourth title that they were called by was saints. When Paul wrote his letters to the churches, he often addressed the people as saints. In Ephesians 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Or Colossians 1:2, he says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." I could list dozens of other examples, but the word saints means holy ones. And the understanding was that Christians were those who had been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ and who were seeking to live holy lives, who were called to be holy in their individual lives. And so they were called the saints. And fifth, we could add another title. They were called those who belonged to the way. This is a really strange one, isn't it? These were the followers of the way. I was thinking about this earlier, and I thought, I wonder what the dental hygienist would have said to me if she asked me about my church, and I said, "Well, we're followers of the way." She probably would have thought, okay, I don't want to know anything else. It would sound kind of spooky, wouldn't it, right? So I'm like, what is this, some kind of cult or something? But this was one of the descriptors for Jesus followers in the New Testament. It was called the way. For instance, if we go back to Acts chapter 9, before Paul was converted, it says this in verse 1, "But Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then later on, when Paul becomes a prisoner and he's giving a speech to Felix, he says this in Acts 24, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Why was it called the way? It's not entirely clear. Perhaps it was because Christians worshiped Jesus as the way, as in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That could be it. Could be that it came about that they called themselves by this because Christians followed the way of Jesus as the unique way of life that was understood to be lived as the proper way of living in relationship to God. This is the way of life, following Jesus. Not entirely clear. It's probably a little bit of both, but they were called those who belonged to or followed the way. What you can see from this is that Jesus' followers were called by many different titles in the New Testament before they were called Christians. But in Acts chapter 11 today, it says in verse 26, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And the question I want to ask you now is, why did they go by that title? Where did this title come about? What caused it to come about in Antioch? If you look at the church in Antioch, you can see that a number of significant characteristics are displayed in this community of believers in Antioch. Let me just point out three of them to you. First of all, you can see that this was a witnessing community. Verse 19, if you read it again with me, says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Apparently there were some who still were a little bit afraid to speak to Gentiles. But then it goes on to say, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." What do you see here? You see something that we've already seen in the book of Acts, which is that the more the church scattered, the more it grew. And why was that? Because everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus and they told people about Jesus. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. Everywhere they went, they were sharing the message. And it's worth remembering that these were not trained evangelists and pastors, but most of them were ordinary, everyday believers who could just not help themselves but to tell other people about Jesus. Because from their understanding, to be a Christian was to be a witness. The two went hand in hand and you couldn't separate them. Listen to these words from Pastor R. Kent Hughes. He writes this: "Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by average members of Christ's body who were willing to share their faith. Wherever these fugitives landed, they kindled a blaze. Sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or a smile to happiness. Every day, believers empowered by the Holy Spirit of God blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls." This was a witnessing community. It was also, secondly, a gracious community. When the church heard what was happening in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to check it out. And verse 23 says this: "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." What did Barnabas see, and what impressed him when he came to this community in Antioch? It was the grace of God. This was a gracious community. It was a group of people who had received God's grace, been transformed by God's grace, but also now were extending God's grace into the community. You know, I started thinking about this, and I thought, Christians should be the most gracious people in the world. Why? Because we've received God's grace, we've been saved by God's grace, we should understand grace better than anybody else on the planet, and then we should also be people then who are ready and willing to extend grace to those around us. Christians should be the most gracious people on the planet. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. You know, I've seen Christians who are very ungracious and very unloving, and it sends a poor witness to Christ, and I think it saddens Christ when that happens. The church in Antioch was a community that was a witnessing community, but it was also a gracious community. And third, the other thing I want you to see here is this was a generous community. Verse 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." We've already seen in Acts that these early Christians were sacrificial givers. they had the instinct to share what they had with those in need. Those who had much regularly gave of their resources to those who had little, and Antioch was no exception. This was a generous community, and overall, what do you see? This is a very countercultural community. Very, very countercultural in that setting. In fact, it was probably because they were so countercultural that they got the nickname Christians. You know, what's interesting to note about this title is that title probably was not developed from inside the church. It probably actually came from outside the church, from non-believers that developed this nickname. Now, how do I know that? That is probably the case because when you think about the name Christians, and which just breaking it down means Christ ones or Christ followers, it contains the Greek word for Messiah, which is Christ. Now, you consider the fact that in the earliest days, the majority of the church was made up of Jews who had converted, or who had believed in Jesus, I should say, as the Messiah. Jews would have been very unlikely to come up with this kind of a title because it's not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word, and they would not have used that word to describe themselves. If anything, they would have used a Hebrew word, but this, among other things, is one of the signals that this title probably actually came from outside the church and not inside the church. The culture looked at this group of people, they saw how radically different they are, and they said, those are the people that, they're always talking about Jesus. They're always preaching about this Christ. And they're doing all sorts of things to build their lives around this Christ that they talk about. Those are the Christ ones. Those are the Christians. And they got this nickname because they were so distinctive in the community around them. So if you wanted to summarize this community in Antioch, number one, you could say this was a very countercultural community of believers. They were distinctive in their graciousness. They were distinctive in their generosity. They were continually witnessing to Jesus, to the Christ, and they were so countercultural that they began to be called by Christ, by called the Christians. So what do we say to ourselves then today? What does it mean to call ourselves Christians in 2019? What I'd like to suggest to you is that just as it was in the book of Acts, a very countercultural thing to be a Christian, the same thing should be true for those who bear this title today. You've probably seen headlines about how the number of Christians in the United States is shrinking. There's been lots of articles written on this. There's been lots of studies done where they've talked about how the number of Christians is declining. And some of these articles have proclaimed that, well, then that, what's going to happen is that the church is dying. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, because if you scratch underneath the surface on most of these studies, what they will show you is that the number of convictional Christians, and when I say convictional Christians, I mean Christians who actually believe the Bible, who follow Jesus, who practice their faith, who attend church, and all of those things, that number is not actually declined that much. That number is actually held fairly steady, and in some cases, particularly in the evangelical world, it's actually grown. What has changed is that nominal Christianity, nominal Christians, are no longer identifying with Christianity. So when the national surveys are done, the nominal Christians, whereas it used to be that they would check the box that says, I'm a Christian on the national survey, fewer and fewer of them are checking that box anymore. Instead, they're checking the box that says no religious affiliation at all. And so the nominals are becoming what a lot of sociologists now call the nones, N-O-N-E-S, want no religious affiliation. So the nominals are becoming nones. Why is it that they're no longer identifying with Christianity? Well, the answer is obvious. Because as the culture becomes more hostile to the gospel, there is no longer any cultural incentive to identify yourself as a Christian unless you're committed to it. Why would you? All it's going to bring you is grief. So the nominals are becoming nones. Meanwhile, the number of convictional Christians is holding fairly steady. And that's why, of course, the national survey says, well, the number of Christians is decreasing. The reality is, it's basically nominalism dying off. That's what's happening in our culture. Now, why do I say this to you and bring this up? I say this because Although living in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel is difficult and brings enormous challenges to the church, I think it will bring some enormous opportunities to the church as well. And one of the greatest opportunities that it will bring is that as nominal Christianity disappears, we will have the opportunity to show the world more clearly what it truly means to be a Christian. In many ways, I'm glad that nominal Christianity is slowly dying, because all it does is it confuses what it means to be a true Christian from a pseudo-Christian. And it blurs the lines and it muddies the waters. But as nominal Christianity dies, it gives us the opportunity to show the world what it means to truly be a Christian. Being a Christian means being a Christ one, a Christ follower, means worshiping Christ as King of my life, submitting to his word and obeying his word, and following him in every aspect of my life, and seeking to apply his will in every area of every day that I might live. That's what we're called to do and what we're called to be. And it is countercultural. It's always been countercultural. And I would say that if we're truly following Jesus, our lifestyle should be countercultural. And if it's not countercultural, if my lifestyle is not countercultural and it doesn't look anything different from people who are non-believers, then I may want to ask myself if I'm really following Jesus. Fact of the matter is that the world continually tries to conform you to its standards, its way of life, its values, its way of thinking, which is why the Apostle Paul said things like what he said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why would he say be conformed if the world wasn't continually trying to conform us? The world should look at Christians and see something different than the surrounding culture. Just like the earliest Christians, they got that nickname because they were so different. And people started calling them by a nickname because they were so distinctive. The same thing should be true in the church today. People should look at Christians and say, they spend their time differently than the rest of the world does. They spend their money differently than the rest of the world does. They live differently than the rest of the world does. They're the ones who are the Christ follower. They're the ones who are obsessed with Jesus. So let me give you this challenge this morning. As we sit here at the beginning of another school year, and it seems like school year, the fall, is always a sort of a feels like a time of new beginnings. Whether you've got kids in school or you don't, it seems like it's always that kind of feeling. Ask yourself this question, which incidentally I think would be just a good question for any Christian to ask themselves every single day when you wake up in the morning. Am I being conformed to the world, or am I living counterculturally as a Christ follower? That's a question that's worth asking not just one time, but many times. Day after day after day. Am I a Christ one? Am I following Christ, or am I allowing the world to conform me more to its standards and its way of life? Think about this as you begin this fall. If you're a parent, you know, parents have the challenge of you're juggling a million different things and you're trying to organize activities, not just for yourself, but for your entire family, and there's a million things that are competing for your attention and your time. And ask yourself, as you look at the way you've divided your time, would somebody look at my calendar and say, boy, they're different. They've organized their time with some guy named Jesus at the center of it. Christ is at the center of it. And he's the one that takes priority over everything else. Would somebody look at it and would they say that? Or would they look at it and say, well, looks kind of like everybody else in the world organizes their schedule? Or something for all of us to think about. If somebody looked at the way you spend your money in the world today, would they say there's anything distinctive about it? Anything different? Or does it look just like everything and everyone else. Is Christ king, or do a million other things take precedence over Christ? It's a question that's worth asking. Or how about if you're a student? Okay, if you're in middle school or high school, give me your attention for the next 60 seconds, and I promise you that you can have it back after that. If you're in middle school or high school, I want you to look up here, and you got to give me your attention just for the next 60 seconds or so. As you start the school year, what are you conforming your life to? And I want you to ask yourself that question. Are you conforming your life to Christ or something else? Now, I know if you're in middle school or high school, you don't want other people telling you what to do. And I've been there, and that's exactly the way I thought. I didn't want to hear any, I didn't want my parents' instructions. I didn't want my grandparents' instructions. And maybe I didn't even want my pastor's instructions. But here's the temptation. Because you don't want other people's instructions, your tendency is to say, well, I'm going to rebel against the expectations that I have, that I think that people have of me. And so I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own direction. I'm going to live life my own way. And maybe even go down the road of saying, well, I'm going to experiment with the things that people say I shouldn't experiment with, whether it's drugs or smoking or drinking or sex or whatever it might be. And as you do this in the process, you think, well, I'm rebelling against the world. But you know what the reality is? You're just conforming to the world. You're just conforming to the things that a million other people have done and a million other people continue to do, and you're just becoming a conformist. Do you want to be a true rebel? Follow Jesus and read your Bible, because very few people are doing that. If you really want to be different, if you really want to be distinct, if you really want to set yourself apart, do that. Because otherwise, you're just going to go down the road being like every other person, like what most everybody else does. But who are you going to follow, and what are you going to conform yourself to? True Jesus followers, and I mean true Jesus followers, should be the most countercultural people on the planet. And the only reason that we don't think that they are is because we've become too accustomed to cultural Christianity and nominal Christianity and all of the other counterfeit versions of Christianity. So regardless of what your life stage is, we need to remember that to be a Christian is to be a Christ one. And as we walk out the doors every day, we bear his name. And are we prepared to live life according to his name? You know, there's a story, it's a really interesting story, I think, about Alexander the Great, who conquered the world when he was only 23 years old. There's a goal for you. Alexander the Great conquered the world when he was just 23 years old. And there's a story about Alexander the Great when he once learned that one of the soldiers in his army was also named Alexander and was named after him. But unlike Alexander the Great, this man was a notorious coward. And Alexander the Great found out about this. He called the man before him and asked to speak with him. And he said to the man, "Are you Alexander, and are you named after me?" And the cowardly man replied, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." And Alexander looked at him straight in the eye, and he said to him, "Then either be brave or change your name." I think some of us need to hear something like that. You know, those who bear the name of Jesus, of the Christ, need to be prepared to live like Christ. 1 John 2:6 says it this way. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And unless you think I'm preaching some kind of gospel of works righteousness here, I'm not. I'm not saying that you save yourself by how good you are at following Jesus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. But the Bible also says that a person who has been saved by the grace of Christ is transformed and is a new creation, empowered to walk in newness of life with a burning desire to emulate Jesus, which is why 1 John 2:6 says what it says. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we got to get up every day and say, who am I? Who am I? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I'm not to live as a cultural Christian or a nominal Christian or a counterfeit Christian, but I am called to follow Jesus so that the world would see that I'm different and that I obey the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and it brings conviction. For Lord, we recognize that we have all sinned and fall short of your glory. We all are aware that there are ways in which we have allowed ourselves to be conformed to this world. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. As we begin this fall, Lord, we humbly repent and we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which is given to all sinners who come to you in faith and repentance. Lord, we ask this morning that you would create in us clean hearts and renew in us right spirits and help us to live as your people, as your followers, people who are committed to you, not just in name, but in life. Lord, we cannot do this by our own strength, but we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that which we cannot do on our own. And so help us to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. For Lord, it is only in living for you that we have abundant life and that we fulfill our true purpose, which is to glorify you. It is for your glory, Lord, alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.